Good morning.
Good.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Sam Hicks. My wife and I were members here for a number of years. I'm a seminary student and the pastoral resident at Holy Cross PCA up in Stanton, Virginia. And I have the pleasure of being here with you this morning and bringing you God's Word. So this morning, it just so happens that our sermon text is your memory passage. So as we read the sermon text, would you stand with me not only in honor of God's word, but would you stand and join with me as we read the scripture this morning? Starting in chapter 6, verse 19, please join with me. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Well, this morning, I am sure that there are many of you here, much like myself, who love to fish. It is that time of year again. Maybe you've been faithfully fishing through the cold months, but it's the time of year where not long ago, bass were on beds, the trout were in the streams, and it is time to fish. Maybe you don't like fishing. Maybe the extent of your fishing was a Barbie pole or a Spider-Man pole as a small child. But regardless of how you feel about fishing, any of us who've ever put a line in the water have had the same experience, tangled line. Whether you've cast one time or a million times, you have tangled your line up. And sometimes it's simply a little twist of the line, a small tangle that just requires a few turns and a little bit of pulling. Other times, it's such a mess, maybe the line in the reel itself is such a knot that no amount of untangling will save it. The only thing to do is simply cut the whole mess off and start fresh. Well, in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, is speaking of the greatest untangling of the greatest mess to ever have occurred. You see, Paul, in this chapter, is in a turning point in his letter to the Romans. Up to now, he has spoken of the problem of sin. He has spoken of our separation from God and our brokenness. He has also told us what God has done to fix that, how through Christ Jesus we have been made right, that Christ died the death we needed to die. He lived the life we could not live, and how we have been unified with him and made right with God. And in chapter 6, Paul is reaching a turning point in his letter. Now that you've been made right with God, how do you live out the Christian life? How do you live the life of sanctification as a disciple of Jesus? And Paul is going to start, he's going to lay the foundation in chapter 6. We've already been doing that the last couple of weeks as we've worked through Romans. And he's going to continue to speak of this process through the next two or three chapters. But today, Paul is laying a foundation, a framework of the mess that we're in and what the untangling of it looks like. And so before we get to what he's after in these verses, we need to take just a moment to talk about the tangled mess itself. And this brings us to our first point this morning, a tangled mess. As Paul starts speaking of this process, we have to look a little bit back and see what the mess is that we're in. What is the state that we're starting with? Let's look at the big picture. When God created us, when he created the universe, the world, when he created us as his people, God made us so that our very wills, our very nature was designed to be in relationship with him, to know him, enjoy him, and glorify him, to love him and be known by him. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the quote from C.S. Lewis when he speaks of this, saying, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gas, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits are designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. And so the desire to know and worship God is hardwired into who we are as his creation. It is part of the very substance of our souls. But when mankind fell in Adam and Eve, when we came under the curse of sin, that was fractured. You see, Adam and Eve believed a lie, and there are many facets to that lie. But part of it was the lie, the belief that God, in giving them himself, was not giving them everything they needed. He was holding out on them, and that in order to reach and meet their full potential, they would have to seek it aside from relationship and obedience to him. They found out very quickly that this was not possible. In fact, the soul that was made to exist in relationship with God could never be autonomous. Such autonomy was itself death. Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. And the philosophy of the day, one of the many philosophies of the day that they would have been familiar with, was Stoicism. And one of the main tenets of Stoicism is boiled down to two points regarding the human will. There are two options for how our will can exist. And they summed this up by saying tertium non datur. There is no third. The two options are, one, a man will be a slave to his passions, to his hungers and desires. He will be controlled by them and they will rule over him. Or the second option is a man will master himself. He will become in charge of his own life, his own master. He will have control over his desires and passions. And in doing so, he will free himself from slavery. One of the quotes from the prominent philosophers of the day sums this up by saying, no man is free who is not master of himself. But you see, as Brian mentioned a few weeks ago, human free will and autonomy is a lie. Our wills, our desires, our design is to long for a creator. Our will inevitably will become enslaved to something else when it is not a slave to righteousness. And Paul, in contrast to the philosophy of the day, is proposing another two-option system, another tertium non datur. You will either be a slave to God, or you will be a slave to sin. Because we're created, our wills are created in this binary fashion. There is no third option. No man can be a master of himself. In a cosmos created by a good king, you cannot be king of yourself. You will simply be a slave to sin, which will turn you in on yourself and destroy you. Under the curse of sin, deprived of the connection with God that we were created for, what did people do? Well, Paul has already told us in Romans 1 what we did. We took the creation, the created things, the material world around us, and worshiped it rather than the Creator. Animals, plants, other people, we turned them into false gods and idols because we needed something to worship. We were still in our rebellion seeking independence from the true God, and we worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. And this had a catastrophic effect. See, God's creation was never meant to function in his place. And so when we make idols out of the created order, out of the created things, we twist and tangle our relationship with all of them. Your relationship with every aspect of the creation is broken. It's twisted. It's a tangled mess. Food, sex, sexuality, rest, work, family, friends, every aspect of the creation that you're connected to has been knotted and twisted because of your sin nature. This is the mess we find ourselves in. But the good news of the gospel, obviously, is that God does not leave us there. And bringing us to our second point, working out the knots. Paul, in this passage, is writing of the underlying issue that has been dealt with. See, God, in his great mercy, has conquered our rebellion. He has saved us from our sin and reconnected us to himself through the work of Christ. He has written beautifully of justification, how in our union with Christ, we have died the death with Christ Jesus, and we have been raised to new life in him. Our sin, our tangled mess, the cost of that rebellion has been dealt with by the blood of Christ. And this means that now you can function in your restored state as you were originally created to, with your will restored to the purpose it was made for, to know, enjoy, and glorify God. You can worship the one true God. You no longer have to worship the idols that you've made of his creation. But yet, you still do. In fact, we all do. You see, now that you've been saved by the work of Christ, now that you've been given a new master and a new loyalty, we must now practice becoming slaves to righteousness. As Paul says in verse 19, let's read it again, just to remind ourselves. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were a slave to sin, when your will was in bondage to sin, you had no idea of the righteousness that you needed to live. The righteousness, the right way you need to live in God's restored creation. And so you lived in a lawless manner, leading to more lawlessness, more brokenness, more tangles, more knots. But now that you have been made right with Christ, with God through Christ, you're a slave to righteousness. In fact, in verse 19, righteousness, Paul is using that as a personification of righteousness. And one way you could translate this would be to say the righteousness of God, or God the righteous one. What Paul is doing, what he is trying to say, is that you have a new master, and you must no longer obey your old master. The old idols of sinful desire that ruled over you, that forced you to twist God's creation, must no longer have place in your life. You have a new master, righteousness, the Lord of righteousness, the Lord, your Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all righteousness. You have been misusing his creation in ways that only lead to death. And now, as his children, his disciples, you must be obedient to your Lord, the Lord of righteousness, who will make you righteous and holy. Paul continues in verse 22 to say, you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now, this put simply is the call to the cruciform life. You have been made right with God. You must now become obedient to your new master. And as you do, it will produce new life in us, new fruit that begins to undo the brokenness of our sin. This is the untangling of the knots. This is sanctification, which leads to its end, eternal life. When John Calvin spoke of this, he called it the duplex gratia, the double grace. You see, in your union with Christ, you have been given two primary graces. One, we've spoken of regularly, your justification. You have been made right with God. But there's also a second grace that comes from your being unified with Christ Jesus. It is that Jesus loves you too much to leave you in your tangled mess. It is that he has promised to change you and make you new, restoring you. This indeed is a special grace. And so Paul is going to, in great detail, over the next two chapters, talk about what it looks like as this plays out, the struggle of the Christian life, as you are being made more alive to Christ, being transferred from one stage of glory to another, but you still struggle with your sin. And so this morning, we don't have time to get into all of the details of what that looks like, and it'll be covered mostly in the next couple weeks. It takes a lifetime to cover it, honestly. But at least I want to give you maybe a framework. And I think it's the framework that Paul has laid out for us here in this chapter, to give you a big idea picture of what this process can look like. Karen Honey was a pioneer in the field of psychoanalysis. And she developed a theory regarding neurotic tendencies, just a fancy way of saying she was trying to figure out why our brains work the way they do. And her theory, basically summed up very simply, is this: that the reality of life is simply too hard for us to come to terms with. That our inability to protect ourselves, to provide any real sense of security and purpose, is simply too much for our conscious minds to face. Well, Honey theorized that because of this, we have to react. We have to come up with a way to try to save ourselves. And what do? Well, she theorized that we create an idealized version of ourselves, a version of ourselves that is strong and powerful, that has control over life and the world around us, that can control our desires and our passions, that is able to overcome the difficulties and harsh realities of life. And this idealized version of ourselves that we all inevitably create is a false god. It's an idol, a false savior. But the devastating truth of this idealized version of ourselves is that it's never attainable, because given its godlike status, it is simply humanly impossible to live this way. So what do we do? What do we do when we realize we can never be this false god that we've created in our own image? We try to protect the idol of our idealized self. We hide from those who would seek to point out that we don't match up to it, that we're really nothing like it. We even try to silence our own minds when it tells us that this is a false god. And we do so because we are terrified that if we don't live up to this idealized version, nothing can help us. We try to ignore and reject how much we need a savior. And we do it because we doubt that he could ever really love us if he knew how bad we are. So in our fear, we cling to the idealized version of ourselves, hoping that if we could just achieve it, we might finally be saved. And this is slavery. This is slavery to yourself. Slavery caused by trying to replace the true and living God with the idol of yourself. And it's slavery that you have been set free from. You have been restored in relationship with God. And you no longer have to be an idol to yourself. You don't have to be trapped anymore. You're safe. Hear me. You're safe. You are secured in Christ Jesus. And so now you don't keep hiding your sin. You begin to fight it in the open. This is sanctification. You can begin to address the problems that you want to deny exist. You can quit protecting the idol of yourself and begin to work out the knots of the tangled mess of your soul. This wasn't in here, but I'm going to throw it in. My favorite part of our confession is chapter 5. Chapter 5 is all about God's providence. It's amazing. Recommend it. And paragraph 5 almost feels like an aside in the midst of that. We're talking about God's providence, but they take a moment to lay out in paragraph 5 something special that God does for his children. What paragraph 5 basically says, this is the 2024 SAM version, is that God, in his goodness, in his graciousness, will sometimes allow your sin to kick your butt so that you can realize how hopeless you are without his help. As we come to talk of the sanctification process in the Christian life, of this second grace of our union with Christ, we need to realize just how weak we are. And just how much we need the providential love of our Savior to change us. At times, God will allow you, he will graciously ordain for you to be crushed by your sin, so you can realize your need for Christ Jesus. All right, moving on to our third point. Brian asked me to keep this to 25 minutes today. No way. All things new. As the process of sanctification plays out, you will struggle, and at times you will feel as if sin is still your master. Its power over you will feel so strong and overwhelming. And over the next few chapters, Paul's really going to dig into what that looks like. What it looks like as a believer struggles with the conflict between their new identity as a holy child of God and the sin and flesh that still clings to them. But in this chapter, he has laid a framework for what that process looks like. And it is an important framework because it protects us from a lot of pitfalls. And if I were going to sum it up, this is not original to me, I would say that framework works like this. Christ has saved you, Christ is saving you, and Christ will save you. You see, at the start of this chapter, Paul explains to us that Christ has saved us, that the death that Christ Jesus died has made us right with God. And he is going on to show, through the last several verses, how Christ is saving us, how he is not leaving us in our tangled mess. He's not content to leave us in our broken state, but how in his goodness he is beginning to untangle our mess, and he is saving us. And in verse 23, as he speaks of the free gift of God, Paul makes clear that Christ will save us. And it's important we pause here for a moment. You see, as we begin to talk about the process of sanctification, it's important that we take just a moment, yet again, to speak of our justification and the monergistic nature of our salvation. Saying that salvation is monergistic simply means this, that from start to finish, it is the work of Christ alone that saves you. Now you may be thinking, duh. Sam, we've heard Brian say this about 1,000 times in the last month or so, and many times before that. But here's why I think it needs to be said again, and why I think Paul has built it into these verses as he begins to talk about sanctification. You see, the temptation to look to our good works, our righteousness, to somehow save us, is always trying to sneak in. And here in this passage, as Paul talks about being a slave to righteousness, as he speaks of in verse 22, a fruit leading to sanctification, and sanctification to its end, eternal life, it could be easy for us to misunderstand what he is saying and think that what he is meaning is, if we do good works, we'll be sanctified, and ultimately, our good works will lead to eternal life. And we have to be careful of this, because just today, as for 2,000 years, there are damnable heresies that would teach us this, that we somehow play a role in our salvation. Maybe it's the old doctrines of Rome that say, Jesus is enough to untangle the mess for you, but now you have to go about keeping it untangled if you want to merit salvation. Maybe it's a sneakier way of saying it, a more Protestant-friendly way. Maybe it sounds something like, Jesus has initially justified you, he has untangled the mess, and now by grace, you're keeping the mess untangled. And someday you will achieve your final justification, and you will be saved. But it's almost as if Paul anticipates this line of thinking. Because just as he finishes telling us that we must be slaves to righteousness, he ends the thought by saying, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As he says in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. You see, the wages of your rebellion against God is death. And the word wages here, what Paul is using, is quite literally speaking of the wages that a master would give their slaves to live on. The cruel master of sin, after you have worked for it, after it has destroyed your life and your family and your children, that master has one thing for you: death. But in opposition to that, your new master gives you a free gift. Something you don't earn, that there are no wages you deserve. It is a free gift. Because really, wanting to add anything to the process of our salvation is actually going back to the original sin that got us into this mess. You see, wanting to add anything you do to the process of your salvation is the same evil original desire to be autonomous, to pridefully want to be able to take care of yourself on your own instead of being dependent on Christ Jesus. As it's been said, legalism is the personal cry for autonomy. How outrageous is it to think that your good works could ever add anything to what Christ has done for you? Can you cover your sins anymore? Can you untangle your mess any better or keep it untangled for even a moment? Hear me this morning. To insist that your righteousness has any effect on your salvation is to blaspheme the work of Christ Jesus on your behalf. Would you add your filthy rags to the sacrifice of his holy body? Is the death of the Son of God not enough to cover your sins? Would you deny the sufficiency of your Savior? We must not. Instead, we must recognize that Christ alone has saved us. Christ alone is saving us. And Christ alone will save us. And in not acknowledging and placing our faith in this, we will find ourselves free from the master of sin. It is this hope that will allow you to live out the Christian life. You see, as you begin to untangle the mess of your sin, you can do so because you are safe in Christ, and your fumbling and bumbling will not stop that process. Someday, our sanctified state will match our justified state. Right now, in your union with Christ Jesus, you are justified and appear as perfect and holy before the Father. But you're not perfect, are you? You still have sin clinging to you. You still often feel like it's your master. And in your shame, you often draw back from the Lord. Even here, there's a temptation to look to our works. Oftentimes, we will, in our sin, stay away from the Lord and wait to return to him until we feel that our good behavior has merited it. Right now, though, your obedience to righteousness is bearing fruit. You are changing, and someday that process will be complete. Someday, when you are glorified in heaven, you will be completely free of sin and completely united to your master of righteousness, to your Savior. Your state of being will match your justified state. And we long for that day. We long for the moment of full glorification. In a few moments, we'll come to the Lord's table. This table, spread with the basic elements of bread and wine, is a foretaste of the heavenly meal you will someday share with your Savior. Right now, as a child of God, he invites you to his table to commune with him, to spiritually feed on him and be filled with his grace. And this table is meant to remind you that even now, you are welcomed into the presence of this table because you are sinless. You come to this table because you know what to do with your sin, which is take it to Christ. And as you come to this table now in the midst of your brokenness, because you are dependent on the broken body and shed blood of Christ, he promises to change you. You come to this table in the midst of your struggles with sin, not because you are victorious, but because Jesus has promised to sustain you with his very flesh and blood. Someday, you will come to his heavenly table. Someday, all the tangles of the brokenness of sin in your life will be gone, and you will feast in the house of Zion, receiving the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, we pray you would bless your word preached, that you would even now work faith in our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit. And that as we come to your table, that our hearts would be lifted up to you spiritually, that we would commune with you and be strengthened by your grace, that you would do as you have promised to and sustain us through this life as we seek to put to death the work of sin in our life, as we seek to be more alive to you and more dead to sin through the work of your Holy Spirit. Come to us, feed us, sustain us. Let us go forth free from the slavery of sin, knowing that we have been made free in Christ, and that because he has done everything on our behalf, we must now become slaves to righteousness. Do this work through your Spirit. Keep us both from willful sinning and careless sinning, but also keep us from legalism that we would seek to justify ourselves with. You are a faithful shepherd. Keep us your sheep. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.